Good morning to each of you. Good to see you at Cup Bank Community Bible Church today.
Just a reminder.
Included our purpose statement, just an abbreviated purpose statement of this church in the bulletin. I'd encourage you to read that day to day. Thanks to Janet for doing a lot of work on the bulletin, and we're just grateful to have something, at least I'm grateful to have something that we can look at and be reminded of during when we come to church and then throughout the week. We're going to be in Ephesians 2 today. Last time I spoke, toward the end of last year, we were going through, had been starting through Ephesians, and so I'm going to pick up where I'd left off. I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me before we would begin. Lord God, again, we thank you that we can be here. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. I thank you, oh God, that these are an expression of your love toward us, and I'm just so grateful for your love. It is because you loved us that we can say we love you, and so thank you for your love. Oh God, I just ask that you would help us now to be able to put away some of the worries of the week, the things that we have a tendency to think on and ruminate over, and help us to be able to home in now on your word and to try to understand the significance of it. I pray, oh God, that your Holy Spirit will teach us, and I thank you that he is the only one that can do so. Help us, oh Lord, to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying and the gravity of what it should mean to us as the people of God. We love you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ. And again, ask for your blessing on his word, and help us to do what you call us to do. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm not going to go over a whole lot of what we've been over in Ephesians. I want to remind you of a couple of basic things. Number one is the format of the letters. The first three chapters are doctrinal in nature. The second three chapters, or the last half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are very practical in nature. In this part of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, we've already learned many great truths about the formation of the church. If you want to learn about what the church is, Ephesians, I think, is the letter that you should study. Even though the word church has only been used at once in this at this time, we're going to find out that the portion we're studying today is talking about the church. There can be no mistaking that. The new entity that God has created that we spoke of the last time when I was speaking, that this new community, this new entity, this new body, this new person is the church. A quick reading of Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us of our situation prior to God saving us. And I'm saying us as those who would be referred rightly to as Gentiles prior to God saving us. This letter is a book to Gentile believers. And so this is who we were. And that's what I'm going to be focusing on. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we had no hope or help in the world. But when God's mercy met us, people who were dead men walking, we were made alive by the love of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to listen again, and just quickly as a recap to the description of the non-Jew, the Gentile, prior to God's invention of mercy and grace. Speaking of the Gentiles, the apostle says that they had been referred to as the uncircumcision. That's a derogatory term. They were separate from Christ. Separated from God. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They had no quote-unquote national citizenship. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. Again, they were without hope. They were without God. And they were far off from God. In proximity, the Jews would have been regarded as near to God because they had been raised up as his people and they had been given the law. The Gentiles had no part of that, and so as far as proximity goes, they would have been viewed as those who were very far. Those who had no stake in the kingdom of God were brought near to him through the blood of Christ. They were given a new life and a new identity as the children of God and included in his building project, the project that Paul is talking about now, the church. We spoke the last time about this deconstruction of that wall, the middle barrier partition that separated the Jews from the Gentiles at the temple. The Gentiles were not allowed to go past that wall other than under the threat of death. That would have been their punishment. But Christ removed the barrier, that dividing wall, and because of Christ doing that, every advantage the Jew had was abolished. And the believing Jew and the believing Gentile were put on the same level. Remember, I'm talking about now the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, all coming into one community, one new man, if you will, in Christ Jesus. As such, neither experienced advantage over the other. Both had equal standing before God. Both had equal access to God. People who had hated each other were then placed into a peaceful, what should be a peaceful, harmonious relationship. Jesus was the one who demolished that barrier. With the deconstruction or the removal of that wall, the leveling of the playing field was complete, and it came time now for building. Now we're going to talk about a building, the new building that God is in the business, I'm going to say, this new construction that God is in the business of making come to pass. Construction of this building, again, came on the day of Pentecost. That is when the church was formed. That is when the Holy Spirit came down and made his permanent dwelling place in those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. The church is comprised of people who are called out of the world to serve God. They have come out, they place their faith in God, they serve God, and now the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's the beginning of the church. That is the beginning of this massive, and I will say a beautiful, what should be at least, a beautiful building project. It has started on the day of Pentecost as people from all over the world place their faith in Christ Jesus. People from all nations were filled with the Spirit of God, and it continues until the day of Christ's returns. What that means is that we are in the middle of this building process, the building of the church. I want you to remember that. Now, when we speak of the church, we're going to be speaking in terms of one building, okay? There is one church, but we're speaking of, let's just say in most instances in this passage, when you see the word you, maybe all of the instances, that is a plural you. And so he's not specifically addressing the individual, but he is addressing the community of believers. Remember that, because that is critical. And I'm going to say now, before I forget, that in the community of believers, when God is shaping us to take a part in his building, he's working on the individual, okay? On every individual. Okay, now we're going to get into part of this passage will be in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 today. The one humanity, again, is the building project. Paul is using the metaphor of a physical building to express a spiritual reality. ability in his people. I don't want
to be offensive, but it might be.
Don't take it too personally. I hope you'll understand
what I mean.
When I kind of think of, you know, the deconstruction process. Well, what does that leave? Well, usually it leaves a pile of rubble. It leaves lumber which cannot be used, any kind of material. Typically, when a wall is taken down, there is the only material that is to be recycled, burned ashes or otherwise decomposed. It's not usable anymore. There might be scavengers who come in and try to salvage things they think they can use, and maybe, well, I guess I would be one of those. On a literal building, it's like, hey, who doesn't like old lumber? And some of us like old concrete. I don't know, go figure. Well, the building, the deconstruction process is complete, and it's a time to build. It is Christ who is doing that as well. He has removed the barrier of the dividing wall, and now he's going to build his building. Typically, well, I know, I was just thinking when I go to Home Depot, I suppose you guys do too, when you're looking for lumber, you're taking it out, you don't want anything that's warped, you don't want anything that's twisted, you want the best. We sort through things and we try to get the best materials. We want uniformity in the materials, and that makes our building project easier. It seems that God doesn't always think about a building the way we do. God takes people who, like I said, were dead men walking, who had nothing going for us, who have no hope. And he takes us as we are, he saves us, and then there is this lifelong process of conforming us, or straightening us, or making us useful in his building. God uses damaged goods. He redeems us and he makes us worth something, but still there are a lot of kinks and twists and problems with the material that he uses in this construction. And when we are talking about an ancient building, and I haven't been to Israel, okay, I haven't been to Egypt, I haven't seen the pyramids, I've done a little reading and I find out a whole lot of stuff that I don't know whether it's true or not. Do they have some form of cement in that day? Some say yes, some say no. Maybe you guys who have been to these places and seen ancient architect can help. But the fact of the matter is regardless of the material, we are lacking. We need to be straightened up. We need to be made useful, and we need to be made so that we can fit into what God is erecting. The Apostle Paul is going to take us through, again, important theology of the church in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. As we look at this, we need to, again, this is a doctrinal section, and so we need to understand what the apostle is telling us, because we are part of this process. This is the reality of what God is doing. I'll go ahead and read Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there as well. Ephesians 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now again, Paul has a tendency to mix metaphors, and so I think what he is saying in verse 19 again, he is going to remind people of who they are. Have you ever had trouble fitting in somewhere? It's kind of like I have. I remember going to, you know, when we would change schools, we changed cities, we changed states. We haven't changed permanently our nationality. We aren't citizens of any other country, but we have changed time and time again our position in the world, and sometimes our position in life, and by that I mean we enter into different phases of life. Well, we've had problems at times, or at least I have had problems, trying to figure out where I fit in. Did you ever have a problem trying to figure out how do I fit into this place? How do I, you know, when we moved from Texas to Oregon, completely different, you know, we came dressed differently. When I came to school, it's like, man, this is a different place. It's like, okay, eyes wide open now. So how am I going to fit in here? We came to Montana. You can figure, you know, how are you going to fit in when you're coming from a metropolitan area of a couple of million people to a small community? How are we going to fit in? Will we fit in? When I retired from Loophole, it's like, okay, what are you going to do? How's that going to happen? We all have areas in life, I guess, at least I think, where we've had problems trying to figure out how do we fit in. Unfortunately, that also happens in the church life, in the religious life. We come to a small place like this. Some of you have changed churches. How are we going to fit in? Some people don't change churches because they don't know that if they go to another church, they're going to have a problem fitting in, or they don't know exactly how they will do that. Well, we all have problems fitting in. I've structured this sermon kind of like the title, hey, what to do when you have problems fitting in. This isn't talking about fitting into a new school, a new culture, or anything else like that. It's talking about, how do I fit into the program or the building that God is erecting? How do I, as an individual, fit into this great big entity, the one new man, the one new body, the church? Well, the first thing I want to say is when you're having trouble fitting in, remember who you are. And then I put a little parenthesis, you're not who you used to be. That's what the Apostle Paul does here when he reminds them in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. We don't have to go over that. We did that before, and we did that in Hebrews. But the fact of the matter is that these people were outcasts. They were strangers as far as the life of faith goes. And they had no people they could really call their own. They were strangers and aliens. And then Paul talks about the reversal that has come because they've been placed into the body of Christ. You're not any longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens now with the saints. And again, I think he is talking about the saints as those who that he has joined together with the believing Jew. And so all these people, all these saved Gentiles and these saved Jews are now called holy ones. And now these people who were as unholy as could be imagined are holy. They are brought into this building and now they are given a new identity. They are fellow citizens with the saints, and they are of God's household. That's a familiar term. They've been brought into the house of God. They're under the roof. They are now one of the in crowd, I think we referred to, or the in Christ crowd, as we referred to in Ephesians 1. These people have a new identity. They are not who they were. They are not. They are something new. Beloved, if you have come to Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. You are someone new. You have a new identity. I'll say the tendency for us is not to remember that. Our tendency is to think of that, even that we've just moved into a different structure. No, we have a new identity, and that identity is meant to bring glory to God. Well, no longer, and I'm not going to, I'm going to, for sake of time, be skipping a lot of what I have here. When he says members of God's household have been thinking, you know, sometimes we think, okay, so I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, okay. What does that mean? It means we have been joined together with all the people who have placed their faith in God Almighty throughout the ages. As we were talking about in Sunday school today, that started, we believe, with Adam and Eve. And we saw that go down, Adam and Eve, and then Abel, and then the godly line of Seth. These people weren't Jews. They were people who walked with God and were forgiven by God, and they were included as his children. The Jew then, after God called this nation, this Hebrew nation, out unto himself, not all of them believed, but many did. And those who were saved are of the household of God, but neither the ancient generations nor the believing Jews are part of the church. It is at the formation of the church when the believing Jew and the believing Gentile become one. Do you get that? And so we have, basically, we have three groups of people all in the household of God. Those who were saved before God called the nation of Israel to himself. Those within the nation of Israel who placed their faith in Christ prior to the coming of Christ. And then what we know as the church was, just, again, was established on Pentecost. And so three groups, one household. And then Paul goes on, and I'm going to spend a little more time here. I'm going to try to hurry. But in verse 20, he says, "You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, I just copied a definition, which I think, because it's a good definition, but here's a quote from Harold Honer in his commentary on Ephesians. "An apostle is an official delegate of Jesus Christ." Did you hear that? An official delegate of Jesus Christ, commissioned for the specific tasks of proclaiming authoritatively the message in oral and written form and establishing and building up churches. Okay, well, we think of people, you know, the apostles. I'm not going to spend much time there. But again, obviously, Peter, James, and John were apostles. They were probably the inner circle of the disciples of Jesus and later apostles. When we talk about the prophets, I have a tendency to go back to the Old Testament. And so I think of people like Isaiah and Jeremiah. What were their primary functions? Well, they would speak the word of God. They were people who directly received the word of God, the message of God, and were to give it to the people. We refer to that in Christendom as forthtelling. We're just telling what God, we're just putting forth what God has told us to tell you. And then there is the function, the other, I would say, is the primary function of the prophet is foretelling, telling what's going to happen in the future. Now again, just a couple very quick, you know, very quick illustrations, many that we could pick of, but I thought of Isaiah as he foretold what was going to happen with the suffering servant, Isaiah 53, right? He's telling that there's a Messiah coming who's going to take the sins of the people on his on himself and suffer for them. Jeremiah, the man who prophesied about what would happen to the people as they disobeyed God, but also held out the promise of the new covenant. What is going to happen when these people are saved? It's going to be hundreds of years before that occurs. in his time of writing, but he's telling what's going to happen in the future. And then there are also instances where the prophets, I would say a minor or a secondary function was to heal people. And so that's what I have a tendency to think of. But is this what Paul is talking about? I'm not so sure. Because when he talks about prophets, there is also the reality that prophets are a New Testament entity, a New Testament people as well. Just further down in this letter, the apostle says in chapter 4, by referring to this, and he's speaking about the revelation that he had got, and he's getting real close to talking about the church. He said, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, this is the church, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so there are New Testament prophets. Later he's going to talk about the gift of apostleship or the gift of prophecy. And so I believe because of the structure and the order that what he's referring to is New Testament apostles, not spoken of in the Old Testament, and New Testament prophets. Well, again, I just want to reiterate that we have a tendency to divide the apostles from the prophets, but many times their functions overlap. The Apostle Paul spoke prophetically of persecution that was going to come. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 4 says, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance, that's the prophet, right, foretelling, that we were going to suffer affliction. And indeed it came to pass. And so that's the apostle functioning in this instance as a prophet. We could do the same when he talks in 1 Thessalonians further in chapter 4, when he talks about what is going to happen in the end times. What is the order of resurrection? What is going to happen at the second coming of Christ? I'm not going to read all that. You're pretty familiar, I hope, with 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 17. Beloved, when a true apostle spoke, I want to be careful. I don't think Peter was functioning as an apostle when he says, Lord, I'll stay with you even till death, right? Because he didn't. He was speaking in as a disciple. But when an apostle spoke, you could bank on it, so to speak. You knew what they said was going to happen. Okay. And so the Apostle Paul says that the foundation is that of the apostles and the prophets. Again, both had a teaching ministry, right? Both expounded the Word of God. Both talked about or gave pictures, I'm thinking of the prophets, about what was going to happen. Just a second, I just had a kind of a, just went sideways on my, but this foundation, and so what I'm, the thought that was in my mind was, okay, both the apostles and the prophets taught, is that what the foundation is? Is that primarily the sense of what the Apostle Paul is speaking of? I'm going to say that their teaching was a critical component of this foundation, but in other instances, Paul talked about the teaching of the apostles. Acts talks about the how that when the church was first formed, that they were listening to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. That was the early church. Okay. He doesn't say that here. He doesn't say the apostles' teaching and the prophets' teaching. Now, the conclusion I came to is that in the case of the apostles and the prophets, and in the case that we're going to talk about next, Jesus is the cornerstone, he is talking about the personhood of these people. The reason I say that is because teaching is a part of that. But there are also times when teaching can come from a source. Good teaching can come from a source that is not reliable. Okay? I'm thinking now of what was that guy's name? The Apostle Paul was talking about some who were preaching the gospel but doing it from evil motives, right? But he said, but thank God the gospel is being preached. Okay? There is, in the foundation, and of Christ being the cornerstone, there's got to be a fitting of the runs of the foundation to that cornerstone. I think that's kind of a metaphor for a life. These people, the prophets, they were not perfect people, and yet they were people who were being shaped to the cornerstone. Their lives were being conformed to Christ. That it is not only the teaching. The teaching is imperative that it is correct, but the life must also follow. Does that make sense? The Pharisees were really good teachers. I mean, they knew a lot of stuff, but they thought that they were that was all that was important, and they didn't see their own hypocrisy. Well, I'm gonna talk about Christ as a cornerstone when we come, or when we finish this this portion of the foundation. The Apostle Paul left Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's talking about the very most important part of the foundation. Now again, I've not seen ancient architecture. In person, I've read enough that I think I understand what that means, that the cornerstone is what's going to set the plot for the rest of the building. And so that thing, that cornerstone, has got to be set and hewn in a way that is perfect, because any deviation from that means that the building is not going to go according to plan. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. The foundations have got to be perfectly fit to perfectly prepared and fitted to the cornerstone to maintain its design, the building's design integrity. Together, the cornerstone and the foundation give the building its orientation, and it gives the building its stability. Get the cornerstone wrong? The foundation is going to be off. Get the cornerstone and the foundation off, the walls are going to collapse. This building is not going to be what it is intended to be. Speaking of the cornerstone, Isaiah, I'm not going to read Isaiah. I'm going to read Peter as he quoted the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the cornerstone. Isaiah, 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8 reads, "For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone," and now he goes to quoting Isaiah again, "the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed." Okay, so the prophet Isaiah spoke, or of this cornerstone, who is Jesus, the Apostle Peter spoke using Isaiah to prove that Jesus was this cornerstone. Jesus himself spoke of himself as the bedrock of the church when he concluded his parable of the landowner. Let me get my reference here. Matthew 21, 42 through 44. Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44. Again, speaking to the chief priests and the elders of the people. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read it in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," again speaking to the rulers of the people and the scribes, "and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Beloved, there is a warning there that Jesus is giving. When we fall on this stone, we become as nothing. We become powerless, and that is the state we have to come to him. We have to come to him in humility. We have to come as broken people. The warning there is that we will either fall on the stone or the stone will fall on us. And if the stone falls on us, we will be crushed and scattered like dust. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this, said, "Be joined savingly to Christ or be broken by him." That was his appeal for people in a setting much like this to come to Jesus. Be forgiven for your sins. Come humbly to him. Admit that you're a sinner, that you have nothing of value to bring him. Be broken or be smashed. Because without coming to him, this is our future. I'm gonna admit that. Okay. Having trouble fitting in. Well, yeah, I guess sometimes we do, and because fitting into church isn't always that easy. When we're having trouble fitting in, remember that. Remember that the church is a work in progress, and by that I mean that the whole structure is in progress, but also the individual stone in that work is in progress. We know that it's in progress because in the next three verbs, they're all in the present. That means it is happening now and it continues to happen. Okay, let's read Ephesians 2, verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together, that's a verb, being fitted, is growing, that's a verb, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are a work in progress, and it's good to remember that. It's good to remember that this is God's building. You know what that means? It means that God is the designer. He is the architect of this structure. It means in these verbs, these are all passive things that God is doing to the members of this building. God is the architect. God is the foreman. God is the master craftsman. It is him who is doing a work in us. We are being fitted into the building that God has designed. God is fashioning us to take our place within his design. Aren't you glad? I just have to refer to this when I was preparing. I thought, boy, I'm so glad. I'm so glad for Ephesians 1:6. I'm so glad that none of God's projects go unfinished. God is faithful. Echoing Sunday school this morning, God is faithful and he will complete what he has started. Well, it's good to remember, isn't it, when we're having trouble fitting in, it's necessary to remember that God is at work in us. And so, I guess that maybe the problem I have is I know God is at work in me. Now, you can say this back to me. What I have a problem of is doing is remembering that God is at work in you. Now, point back, so I'm getting it here. I have a tough time remembering that God is at work in you. My wife is the only one saying that. Oh, boy. God, yeah, it's kind of like this, right? It's kind of like God is doing his silent work in us. Reading and again about the temple, and it was to prepare, these stones were to be prepared in a silent fashion. They couldn't hear the hammering of a chisel on a rock. God is doing a silent work, and that's how he works in his building today. God works silently. He works within us, and sometimes it's difficult to see if God is making any progress. I don't want to be too edgy. Should I say it? It's hard to see that God is making progress in you. Say, Ted, you too. Right? Yeah, because it's difficult. Well, I guess that's one other bullet point. When you're having trouble fitting in, or when you're having trouble letting others fit in, remember that whose project it is. It is God's. Again, he is the designer, the architect, the foreman. He is the one whose schedule has to be met. And his schedule rarely follows our schedule. Even the Apostle Paul called himself one untimely born. This project, it seems like, wow, it just drags on and on and on. And sometimes we can see the building growing. And sometimes it's like, wow, I'm not sure anything's happening. I think everybody's been laid off. I'm going to say, remember whose project it is, because it is a tendency, I think, of mankind. Let me just be a little more blunt. It is a tendency of people in church who call themselves believers to impose our own design on the building. You see, we want we have a certain vision of what the church should be, and it doesn't always match up with what God's vision of the church is. I have a really good vision of what you people ought to be, but that is not necessarily God's vision of what people are to be. And again, every time I say that, you just think, yeah, Ted, it goes both ways. Because it does. We are all imperfect. We are all being worked on. We are all being fitted together. And that's kind of where the rub comes in, isn't it? Because I can look at a people in church, whether it's a small church, whether it's a lot of people in a big church, and think that they all have to look like each other. They all have to think the same. They don't. We often don't. God gives us differently. We all have different histories. All kinds, all manner of things affects the way we are. And those, all those things that are askew to the foundation or the bedrock have got to be corrected. And that's God's job. It is not my job to change you. I can't change you. Nor can you change me. What is supposed to happen is we are supposed to, as we come into this body or into this building, we are supposed to be at the Spirit's will. In other words, whatever God wants to do, we are going to cooperate with. And if we would spend, this is just my opinion, if we would spend a little more time worrying about what God wants to do in me as an individual, then you, as people I have to rub up next to, are the way we get along in church would be much more pleasing in God's sight. Well, what do we do with that? We impose our impressions on what the building ought to look like. We impose our impressions on the schedule that ought to take. We impose our impressions on the people that are fellow building blocks, if you will. It's kind of like, we do this, we do this, we do this. We think this, we think this, we think this, therefore it must be. Instead of humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, I can pray for these people, but do your work in me. You know what I think? I think that God is at work conforming people into His image. The bedrock, the cornerstone. And the way I think it, and I'm just imagining, I have a tendency to go off in my imagination, but I think that if there were all these pieces that are going to be put together, that if God conformed the individual one at a time into the likeness of Christ, the more solid and the more stable the building would become. I don't have to worry about looking like you. You don't have to worry about looking like me. What we all have to worry about is being conformed unto Christ's image. He is perfect. He is the cornerstone. He is the one who we have to match up to, or who we are called to match up to. Well, I'm going to say that in some instances, I want to be really careful because we need to be pliable, but not too pliable. Right? What do I mean by that? Well, I mean not in the sense of one, don't be pliable in the sense of one who is easily swayed by the arguments of others, like Pilgrim and, or like pliable in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. Pliable was easily persuaded by a Christian to join him in his trek to the endless kingdom to be inhabited and the everlasting life to be given. Pliable said, yeah, I'm on board with that. I'll go with you. But he was even more easily dissuaded from following the course Christian had to take when he ended up in the Slough of Despond. You see, Pliable was, he found it easy to return to his old familiar way of life when the going got tough. He got out of the Slough of Despond near his old home, and he went back there because it was more comfortable. The course did not fit his expectations, and he was not fit for the course God's children often travel. On the other hand, don't be like pliable in that sense. Be pliable in this sense. Always be moldable into the likeness of Christ. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is what God is doing in you if you have placed your faith in Christ Jesus. He is conforming you into the image of his Son so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. God is at work shaping the character of his people to match up with Jesus. Like the t-shirt says, doctrine matters. Words do matter, but right Christian doctrine will result in a greater love for Jesus. And that is evidenced by Christ-like living. I could caption that and just say obedience. There are things that we must be hard-baked in. And again, I was thinking of Ezekiel. I love Ezekiel because it's like, I'm going to make your forehead hard as flint. I was like, okay, that's a hard rock. That's a hard forehead. That man was not easily dissuaded from his course, even though he had a whole lot of opposition in his life. That's the way we ought to be. We ought to be hard-headed when it comes to following hard after Christ. We have to be hard-headed when as God molds us into the image of Christ, and not easily, not like wax that's baked in the sun and becomes too moldable in that sense. Well, we've talked about this entity, this church, I'm going to say one more thing, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling of God and the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that means? Again, this is not an individual process. This is talking about the whole church, the church universal. But it's also talking about Cutbank Community Bible Church. Funny that this has the word community in it, isn't it? Because it's not just saying we're in the community of Cutbank. It's because we are supposed to be a community of believers who are being fitted together into a holy temple in the Lord. Well, you know what that means? The temple was the place where God resided. When these people were, when they thought of the temple, the Ephesians had to be thinking of the temple of Artemis or Diana. When the Jews were thinking of it, they had to be thinking of the Solomon temple. It's kind of like, okay, this is where God dwells, right? But this is a new reality for both Jew and Gentile who have been saved. You are not a building made with rocks. You are a building made with redeemed people. And God is going to, he does inhabit you individually, but he's also supposed to inhabit us corporately. These are plurals here. There isn't a singular in here regarding the people he's talking to. When he says you, he means you. You're to live together in here, and you're to bring God glory. This is supposed to be a place fit for God to live. What do you think about that? Is it a place fit for God to live? You know what that means? I think the Apostle Paul was thinking ahead, or maybe he was looking back on this, because what we're talking about is not uniformity, but unity. And when he gets to chapter 4 in the very, very, very practical part of Ephesians, he starts talking about the keys to unity. You know what those are? Ephesians 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. This is Ephesians 4:1. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love. This is how love is described. Humility and gentleness. I mean, okay, you guys be humble and gentle towards me, I guess is what that means, right? It's like, yeah, I want to receive all these things, but he's talking to the individual about this is what, as individuals, we should be. With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He talks about the key attitude characteristics that are that bring unity to a place and is not asserting one's own design on the program. It is not trying to tell everybody else what they ought to be doing and pointing out the things they ought to be doing. It's being patient because God is at work in them. If they are a believer, if you look around this place or you look out at other churches where there are believers, you meet people on the street who have been saved, God is at work in them. And God is at work on his schedule. He's the foreman. God is the master craftsman. And sometimes that makes us have to be very patient with each other. He then goes on in Ephesians 4, and I'm ending, but it's just like, wow. Once you get the doctrinal part, it makes so much more sense of the practical part. How are you supposed to treat each other? Be patient, be humble. No longer, again, he says, no longer living like the Gentiles. That's what he's saying, is don't live like who you were, but put on the new self, live like who you now are in Christ. And be patient with another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's hard, because when we get here, it's like, give me some elbow room. And that's not the way God builds his building. He builds his building like this, with people very well fitted into each other. He doesn't. Why? Because a building that is built with separation falls. And a building that is established on a true foundation, and the blocks, the materials are knit together, are so close, it's as if they are knit together, as a stable foundation, as a stable building. Those walls will be plumb. They will be level. And they will be a place where God is pleased to dwell. I'm going to quit for sake of time. I'm sorry. I went way longer. I tried to hurry. But would it be okay if we go into communion now? Okay. Okay, so I'm going to pray, and then we'll launch into communion. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to see the facts of what you are doing, the facts that are over 2,000 years old, that you are doing something in the world, and that you are building a holy temple of people who are called out to testify of who you are. We are called to be a place where if the world looked out on us, they would see a people who love each other, who are not, not a people who are exactly alike each other, but people who are being conformed to the image of Christ. May they see that here. May they see that in the church universal. And may people of all creeds be drawn to Christ Jesus, and may they be forgiven for their sins and enter in again to the household of God. Lord, help us to make room for people who are not like us, who come from different backgrounds, have different idiosyncrasies. Help us, Lord, to be united in Christ and to be fashioned so that we meet up with Him in His character and in His personhood. Lord, we love you and thank you. Help us to be a little more tender toward each other, a little more forgiving, and help us above all to understand that you are in work in this place. It's in the name of Christ Jesus we ask these things. Amen.